The talk today, though, is titled Cloud Rider. We've just sung He Comes Riding on the Clouds. Not too sure about one or two other things in what we've just sung, but I do know, yes, He does come riding on the clouds. I'm going to give a short introduction to what I'm talking about today, because I think it's warranted by the passage. So this is why I've told Harold and Helen to just sit quiet for a minute. So up until now, the stories in Daniel have all been about Israel's God, Yahweh, stepping in to rescue his people. But with chapter 7, we shift gears. We go from stories of rescue in Daniel's day to visions of the future. We go from evil kings to evil spiritual powers. We go from deliverance from lions to deliverance from death itself. With this gear shift, the writing also changes from stories about what goes on in royal courts to what is called apocalyptic writing. When reading the Bible, as with any writing, we need to understand what sort of writing it is. In the technical lingo, what its genre is. So the way you read a poem or a fairy story is different to the way you read a parking fine. If you read a parking fine as a fairy story, you might find yourself considerably out of pocket. Now, apocalyptic language is found in these last chapters of Daniel and in Revelation and in other scriptures as well in Old and New Testament. Now, some common features, they include symbolic numbers and mystifying time periods. Images that defy explanation. Weird dreams of hybrid beasts and cosmic battles. Now, some of you may be questioning your pastor's sanity at this point. David, why do we even need to go here? Well, because we are told all scripture, not just the bits we like, all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture trains us to be godly. Now, there are four guidelines I think we can use when reading any apocalyptic writing. First of all, how images communicate. So apocalyptic is rich in images. Images do communicate truth, but they do so imprecisely, without precision. That is, they were never intended to be taken literally. It's different to factual or historic writing. So it uses the tools of poetry, like metaphors and similes. God is a rock. It's a common biblical metaphor. God is a rock. Now, no one thinks that God is literally a chunk of compressed earth. An image takes something beyond our understanding, such as God, and compares this to something we know all about, like rocks. So God is immovable and reliable, like a big chunk of granite. But we can't stretch the comparison too far. We would stray into hazardous territory if we tried to draw out other rocky comparisons to suggest that God is brittle or heavy or rough like a rock. So images do communicate truth, but they do so without precision. Which brings us to the next point. Use caution. It can be hard to know where the point of comparison stops, so we need to use caution in interpreting apocalyptic. Being so rich in images, it's easy to let your imagination run riot. So you can take whatever threats are in today's headlines, you know, Hamas, Israel, Putin, and insert them into different Bible passages. And many do that. Well, while many Christians avoid apocalyptic, it's just too weird, too strange, too difficult, others can become obsessed with it so that they fail to read anything else in the Bible. And this is the danger, friends, of books like Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth or the Left Behind series. They can draw us into that so that we become obsessed with this stuff and fail to read anything else. Third guideline. It made sense to them then. Made some sense to those who were back there then when they read it. Because remember, Daniel wrote to encourage his fellow Jews in exile, not to mystify them. So it must have made some sense to them. And as you read it, you'll see that the images are often taken from other Bible passages, as well as stories and customs that were very familiar to these first readers. So it pays to know the background and the context so that we read it with their eyes. The final guideline I'll mention is look at the big picture. These prophecies can sound terrifying, so it's vitally important to know why these books were written and ask, what is the big picture then? What is the theme? Now, both Daniel and Revelation, as I say, they were written to comfort the persecuted, to give them hope. And Daniel's theme, it's repeated in every chapter in Daniel, as Jules so eloquently said, it is that God is in control. He will rescue his people, despite appearances. And in Daniel 1-6, that's what happened in every chapter. God stepped in to rescue. But what happens when God doesn't rescue? When he doesn't rescue from the lions or whatever? What happens when God's faithful people do suffer and they die? Has God lost the plot? This is the issue that Daniel is tackling. And what about us? What do you say to comfort someone who has just seen their home and family destroyed in a bomb blast in Ukraine, in Palestine? What I guess the last thing you might think of is sending them the story of a dream. And yet that is just what God sends through his prophet Daniel. Because dreams and visions can bring out the truth in a way that nothing else can. Perhaps you are asking this question too. Where is God in your life, in all its messiness? Well, stay tuned. Let's start with a prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for your word of life, of hope, a word that trains us to be godly. Help us, Lord, understand these puzzling passages in order that we may be encouraged to walk all the more in faith and godliness. Amen. So four parts to today's sermon: chaos, control, rescuer, and spiritual battle. We'll ask our readers to start.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being. And the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was the fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully.
Daniel was appalled at this vision. He was appalled at the chaos and the evil that represented was by that chaos. And there are 3 sides to this. The chaotic boundaries. His alarm came not just because these were powerful and evil beasts. They were unnatural mutants, perversions from God's good creation. 3 of the 4 were hybrid beasts. Now, the Jews knew that everything God made, he made to be distinct. This idea of separation, distinctness, is critical to understanding God's creation. God created animals and plants according to their kinds, Genesis 1. Each kind was separate and unique. Each kind was good for its role in God's ecology. Even the earth, sea, and sky were separated and allotted their God-given places. So separation is vital to creation. But separation appears in the law of Israel too. So, for example, they were not to plant 2 kinds of seeds together or wear wool and linen together. So these hybrid beasts are perverse because they destroy this God-given separation. They confuse God's order by mixing radically different species, like a lion and an eagle. This separation extends to male and female too in Genesis 1. So Jesus affirmed this when he declared humanity to be binary in today's lingo. From the beginning of creation, God made them, not many genders, but male and female. And yet evil seeks to overturn God's good creation. Evil seeks to return creation to its original state, a watery chaos, an earth without form and void. And don't we see this in today's world? The clear boundaries are being blurred. Many are challenging God's created order. Even the boundaries between good and evil, truth and falsehood, are blurred in our postmodern world. Professor Snape in Harry Potter is one of the many examples of ambivalent characters in fiction. You don't know what side he's on. There isn't a side. But this ambivalence is not just in fiction, it's being worked out in real life where morality and truth are left up to individual whims. The second side to chaos is the chaotic sea. Behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and 4 great beasts came up out of the sea. So these unnatural beasts came up out of the sea. And did you see what a chaotic sea it was, being stirred up from winds from 4 sides at once? Often the sea is pictured in Scripture as the source of chaos and evil. That is, it stands against God and his good order. And it's a useful image because water by its nature has no boundaries. But then God created the sea. He controls it. Yahweh's battle with evil is often portrayed as a battle with sea monsters. And Yahweh's victory is shown as he walks on the sea. So you trampled the sea with your horses. The surging of mighty waters is how Habakkuk puts it. And this is why Jesus' act of walking on the water was so profound, showing himself to be God, conquering evil. For the third side to chaos, are we talking about earthly or demonic powers here? You see, you may have noticed these beasts move from looking at earthly powers to demonic ones. The first beast represents King Nebuchadnezzar. Now let me explain what I mean there. And it can be hard to get your mind around this because we're jumping between three chapters in Daniel. So in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the man, became like a beast with hair like eagle's feathers. He was sent out to pasture for a period. And in Daniel 7, the beast, this hybrid beast, became like a man. It stood up. This beast also had eagle's feathers. It's a lion and an eagle, picturing both the king of the animals and the king of the air. So a very proud beast. King Nebuchadnezzar, too, became a proud beast in his proud, arrogant defiance of God. And so he was made to live like an actual beast. Now these beasts, we're told, represent four kingdoms. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Four kingdoms are also spoken of in the vision of the statue in Daniel 2. We're told that in Daniel 2, the first kingdom was Babylon. We're told that the head was King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Okay, so there's a clear connection between Babylon the king and that first kingdom. But beyond that, it gets a bit hazy. And many have tried to connect these three other kingdoms with historic kingdoms. The fourth kingdom, by the time we get to the fourth kingdom, that really takes us into the spiritual realm with demonic forces defying God. Well, we could spend a lot of time trying to work out who these other three kingdoms are. But I'm not going to do that. I think what we can safely say about the other three beasts is that the bear had a voracious appetite for flesh. The leopard is the fastest animal on earth, and then it becomes even more turbocharged with the addition of wings and four heads, so it can go quickly in any direction, like a sort of blitzkrieg. So we're dealing with very powerful kings and kingdoms here. The fourth beast I'll come to later. As I said, getting the precise details right is not always possible, not always helpful, and certainly not as important as getting the big picture right. So let's take a step back from the details. Here we have four succeeding kingdoms, powers of evil and chaos. And don't we see this repeated continually in history? Tyrants and evil empires resisting God and persecuting his people. Such empires will come and go as one topples the previous one. And like the sea, these nations also seem uncontrollable. But despite appearances, again our theme song, despite appearances, God is in control. And God's control is dramatically revealed in the next scene.
As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time.
Well, what a contrast we see here to the previous scene, when evil seemed triumphant and out of control. The thrones were set in place, ready for divine judgment. God is fully in control. Instead of chaos, of the wind, the waves, furious beasts, there was order, there was dignity. God has set a course for history. He will bring evil to an end. Yet even in the very throne room of heaven, Daniel continued to hear the boastful little horn. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. Evil will continue through to the end. The comfort for God's people is that evil has been judged, it has been conquered. A time has been set by God for their end. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. A season and a time. God has decided when this will be. Indeed, he has already judged, for the books have already been opened. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. How will God end evil? How has he judged evil? Enter one like a son of man.
In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
Well, again, the contrasts continue. Ones like beasts are replaced by one like a son of man. Temporary kingdoms are replaced by an eternal kingdom. Instead of power seized, all authority is given. Defiance of God is replaced by submission to God. Unlike a son of man, of course we know him to be Jesus, and yet not everyone does. For many, Jesus was simply a good man. But if that is all, then we deny both who he is and what he did. For if you deny who Jesus is, you also destroy what he did, his work of rescue on the cross. If I was elected mayor, but it came out that my application had been forged, then this might invalidate anything that I'd then done as mayor. If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then everything he claimed to do is false. It's a fraud. So the question of who Jesus is not some academic question to amuse theologians. It's hugely important because it goes to the very heart of whether he can and did rescue us. Who then is Jesus? Well, we learn three vital lessons about this Son of Man. Jesus is God. This Son of Man had divine power and authority. For God alone rides the clouds of heaven. As the psalmist sings, he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Cloud is a very powerful image in Scripture for divinity. From this passage, we also see only God can be worshipped. No mere man can look on God and survive. Only God is eternal. Only God has the right to judge and rule with absolute power. And yet this Son of Man in this passage has all these divine qualities. Secondly, Jesus is man. Jesus often called himself, his most frequent title for himself was the Son of Man. It was an obscure saying meant for those with ears to hear. Jesus was in effect saying, yes, I'm human, I'm the Son of Mary, but I am also the Son of Man, the Son of Man from Daniel. So Jesus is fully God and fully man. God is one in three. Cults will object that the Trinity, the word Trinity, is not found in the Bible. And they're right. It's not. It was invented, a word invented in the 2nd century AD. But the idea of Trinity occurs again and again and again. The Spirit is not mentioned here in this passage, but God the Father and God the Son clearly are. And this is the one we worship, the Son of God who rides on the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man who bore our shame on the cross.
He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue the three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away, completely destroyed forever.
Well, the fourth beast, the little horn, they represent supreme pride and evil. There are three take-home messages from today's sermon, can I suggest, and we'll end shortly with these. But so to start with, evil is at work in our world. That's news, David. And yet consider, the world is blind to the nature of evil. So many assume that humans are basically good, don't they? And evil, when it occurs, well, it's blamed on something else, someone else. It's blamed on poverty or on society. Many assume that the world is getting better and better. We are progressing. We are progressive people. And hence, many were stunned at the invasion of Ukraine. That couldn't happen again. Another European war could never happen, could it? We are more civilized now. We've learned how to solve our disputes. We are civilized and sophisticated. But so people were shocked when it happened, because progress has put an end to all such wars. But Christians should not be at all surprised, for the scriptures teach us about evil. Scriptures teach that evil is not just out there. Romans 3 reminds us that all are sinners. The beast is in the heart of each of us. Second take-home message, God's people will suffer. God's people won't always be victorious on earth. Don't fall for the lie that God will always rescue his people here, that he'll always rescue us from illness or poverty or bankruptcy or marriage failure or whatever it is. Because innocent people will suffer while evildoers prosper. Dictators do get away with mass murder here on earth. Daniel knew this reality. Three times he speaks of evil powers having the upper hand. And as he does so, they go from bad to worse. So first, evil overcomes God's people. The horn spoke great things and made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Next, evil devours the whole of God's creation. The fourth beast shall devour the whole earth. And finally, evil opposes even God himself. The horn shall speak words against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Most High. But God has not failed. He has not forgotten. Because, third point, God will rescue his people. God knows the time of their end, for he controls history. So the saints will be given into his hand, the hand of the little evil horn, for a time, times, and half a time. What's this riddle, a time, times, and half a time? Well, the point is not to guess when the end will come. For that is not important. It's not important when the end will come, is it? What is important is that the outcome is already known. That is far more important than the date. Because God is in control. He will rescue his people. Anything else, friends, is a distraction. A complete distraction. Do not go down that course. This is not a battle of yin and yang, not a battle between equals, for God's victory is never in doubt. This horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. It's prevailing today. And yet, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. This victory comes through the Son of Man. He is the one who has already judged evil, death, and Satan, because his judgment seat was the cross. Jesus was thinking of Daniel's words when he said to the high priest, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." For the high priest and those who opposed Jesus, this is a terrifying vision. For when they see this Son of Man, he will be the cloud rider. He will be the judge who comes to judge them. Another suffering Christian drew comfort from this same passage. When Stephen was being stoned, he cried out to the Son of Man. I think the only other time someone refers to the Son of Man in the New Testament besides Jesus, Stephen did. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, standing as judge." For God's people, our reward is not simply release from these beastly rulers. God will appoint humanity to rule. Did you know that? You will be rulers in his eternal kingdom. Just as we were meant to rule in the garden, to be overseers of God's good creation. Our reward is that we will share in his eternal rule.
Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him.
Friends, is the life of faith hard for you? Isn't it just easier to let go with the flow, stop obeying God, and do what everyone else is doing? That's what Satan wants. But think of the reward of heaven that awaits an eternal kingdom where there is no longer conflict or evil. That is the heavenly prize that we must keep pursuing. As our real world is falling apart, movies are a way to escape, aren't they? To dream. That's why they're so popular, particularly in hard times. Films of impossible superheroes saving the world. Well, friends, we have a superhero who is no dream, no movie picture. He is the Cloud Rider. He came and defeated our most powerful enemies, sin, Satan, and death. So picture the Son of Man riding the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man standing before the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man taking his seat surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 of mighty angels, the Son of Man declaring that evil, Satan, death itself have been judged and destroyed, the Son of Man raising his people to live and reign with him in his eternal kingdom. Keep that vision before your eyes, because this vision is no mirage, no dream. It is God's true word. One day we will see this reality for ourselves. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you rescued us from death by your death. Thank you that we can now stand before you as free from sin and guilt and fear. Help us live each day as your faithful servants. In your name, Jesus. Amen.